illusionoftheyear.com is a website that is devoted on an annual basis to show optical illusions. People send in videos of something that appears to be a reality, and then when you look a little bit closer, it find out it's an illusion. It isn't what it appears to be at first. It is an optical illusion. Many people then believe Jesus Christ is the same thing presented in the Gospels. They think he's just an illusion. He's a man who may have lived, but he's been magnified beyond reality. It's an illusion of what he did and claimed to have done miraculously, or even coming back to life again. And so John is writing one of the four Gospels to prove to us, to show us that this is no illusion. Even as he writes in one of his epistles at the beginning, the things which you've seen with our eyes and have touched with our hands, these we make known to you. John wants us to see and to know who Jesus is. He's no optical illusion. He is no trickster. He's no huckster. He's no person who makes boasts that he cannot back up. He is everything he claimed to be and beyond, even if people did not receive it or understand it. As we go through John's gospel and we begin today, we find out the purpose for this gospel is written explicitly at the end. In chapter 20, verse 30, it says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These things were written so that you may believe. We're starting a series called Believing Christ. John is going to tell us that this is about Jesus. If you are a person that is inquiring about this and you have not reached a conclusion about Christ, this book, I want you to go through it with us as we study it week on week. It's going to take a while because there's a lot of material that is here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is going to challenge you to walk deeper in your trust and in your devotion to him. So it's not just something as an evangelistic tool. It's a discipleship tool as well, given to us by God. And we may ask the question, okay, we've got four gospels. Why do we need another one? Well, there's a fourth gospel, really, to a new generation of people. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. In fact, they're what are called the synoptic gospels, or seeing together the same thing. They include sometimes identical material that has its own discussion and debates itself of why that is done. But those are three gospels that are written earlier. John is the last gospel that is written. That's why he's placed last in that order. And he's writing really years later to a different scenario. By the time he's writing his gospel, the Jews are in a quandary because the temple has been destroyed. And so they're wondering, well, what do we believe in anymore? We can't do the worship like we normally do. So John is going to insert his gospel for the Jew to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they have been anticipating in the Messiah. But you have Gentiles that are non-Jewish people that are coming into the church. And you have a whole new dynamic of an ethnic mix of people with Bible background and those now who have no Bible background. And so he's going to be writing some things, giving them some clues to the Jewish culture, but also showing them that this is a person that though you may not pay attention to, he's someone for all the nations. And so John is going to be designing his gospel specifically for a broader audience, a new generation, the ones who didn't grow up with the other disciples, and John is the last man standing when it comes to the discipleship band. And so as he's doing this, he's got in mind that he wants to prove something. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, his strategy, as we're going to see throughout this book, is to first give us seven signs. There are going to be particular miracles, starting with the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2. As it says, this is the first of the signs that he gave. So when he does miracles, they are to point to something of his identity. Seven in particular he's going to map out. He's not going to give us everything that the other three gospels did. In fact, he's going to give us a lot of new material that they don't include at all. But he's going to say, I'm writing this specifically to you, and these sign miracles are going to be ones that should be enough to follow after him. There's also seven discourses. Some of these chapters are really long. because you're going to have long teachings by Jesus on who he is and his identity. We're going to follow this. Some of those are going to be involved in arguments, debating with the religious leaders who are disputing his claims. But Jesus is going to give lengthy teachings, seven in particular. And that's going to lead us to what we call the seven I Ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Seven times. So when you're looking at this, John is setting up and designing this gospel with in mind to challenge people not to stand on the sidelines, but to do something. Respond to him if you haven't. And if you have responded to him, then continue to follow him wherever he is going to lead you. He's going to prove it with these sort of things as that's going to be sprinkled, strategically located. But he's going to start us off in the first 18 verses, almost as if a prelude, almost as if a summation. I've entitled this particular message to start off, Why Follow Jesus at All? Before we get into some of the stories that begin kind of, as you see, a gospel is not a biography. It's the deliberately selected portions of a person's life to impress upon the reader the truth of who they are. Most of John's gospel is going to be dealing with the end of Jesus' life, his trial, the Last Supper, all of that. It takes up half of the book. And so we don't get a lot of his life, and before we even get to that life, he's going to start us off with some direct statements, and it's interesting here that he's going to do this matching the beginning of the Bible. He's going to be going back to creation and showing that before anything else, there was Jesus. And so we're going to see some matching of the creation account in the first few verses here as we get into John. And he's going to show us why we should follow him at all. And I want to give you six reasons for that. Six reasons. These are found in your notes as well. Let's start it off. Why should I follow Jesus? Well, follow him because he's a divine authority existing from all eternity. That's why. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? Some famous statements here, a lot of things to unpack. But notice how it says in the beginning. He's not going to start at Jesus' birth. He's going all the way back to the beginning of the world, to creation. He can't just assume it because now you have non-Jewish people who are coming into the church that have all kinds of weird ideas. Just like the Israelites had strange ideas of how the world came about by living in Egypt, and Moses was to set that record straight by writing the first five books of the Bible, so now John, with people who are coming from various religious backgrounds and theories of how the origins of mankind came about, is going to set the record straight. In the beginning! So here we go back to creation, but before anything happens, before there's even a world, there was, it says, the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. Now, he's going to later on indicate that the Word became flesh, so we know that the idea of the Word is Jesus. You're also going to find out that the psalmist is going to be telling us that God created the world through his Word. And so you have the idea that Jesus is referred to here as the Word of God. Why don't they call him Jesus? Well, because he was called Jesus when he came into the world. He was given that name later. But beforehand, as the Son of God, as part of the triune identity of God, here he is at the beginning. He wasn't a created being. He was existing from all eternity. Why follow him? Because of who he is. He is the one who has created all things. It was interesting. Years ago, I did an outreach in eastern India, in very primitive area. And what they would do, these evangelists that I was working with, is that they would gather these villages to come out and watch a series of videos. So after they'd been working in the fields, they came and they gathered, and there must have been hundreds and hundreds of these people sitting down on mats and blankets out in an open field. We strung up a bed sheet
tied between some bamboo poles. We had a generator with a projector sitting on top of a van, and therefore we showed movies. And I thought they were going to show the Jesus movie, but they didn't start there. They showed an old John Huston film called The Bible, which begins with creation. And so you watch for 2 hours creation, how God, the fall of man, and even up to the flood. That's what that old movie did. Then they showed the Jesus movie. So you had two movies. Why? Because they didn't want to assume everyone knew who Jesus was, what the problem that caused him to come into the world was about. They had to start to get the full picture. And that's what John is doing here. He is starting back at the beginning and saying, let's not just assume everyone agrees about Jesus' identity or even the origins. How should we follow? Why should we follow him? Because, as John is saying, he was not just with him, but he also was him. He doesn't try to explain that. He just indicates that you're dealing with deity here, a divine authority. Second of all, follow Jesus because he created everything. That's what it indicates in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you're following, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And here you go. In the beginning, there was the Word, or Jesus, and then he created everything that was created, and there wasn't anything that he did not create. So he's an uncreated being who is the creator of us. That's why you should follow him. So he's not going to just say, hey, he was a noble person that then merits our attention. No, that is coming. He's going to show us that. But beforehand, he's just going to set him out in his essence. He is the one who created all things and therefore is in control. Follow him because of who he is. Thirdly, follow Jesus because he gives life and light. Verses 4 to 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He created the light and created the day. So he's following that creation order. And so he's saying he was the one who was the light. And life that is found in all living things comes out of him. So he is the one who's the creator. Therefore, he is in that authority. He is the one who is the light. He is the one who gives life, and his light shines in the darkness. And that's where you're now going to not just look in a creation order, but you're also going to be looking into the function that he came into a world that is filled still with darkness. Not just darkness of night because the sun is setting or so, but the darkness that comes about because of sin. He is the one now who has come into the world as the one who giver of spiritual life and the one who's going to be shining in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot, some may say, comprehend it. But it's really the idea that the darkness gives way to the light. When I come into the room and I flick the switch on because the room is dark, there's no debate. The light comes on and the darkness is gone. The darkness does not just consolidate in the side room where there's light can go no further. No, wherever the light's going to stretch, the darkness is gone. There's only darkness when there's an absence of light. You don't have darkness that overcomes light. You can't squelch that unless you get rid of the light itself. And so here you have the power of the light that can dispel darkness. So now I'm following someone who's claiming to be God, who is claiming to be from all eternity, who created everything, who gives life to everyone, who shines light in the world, and nothing can stop him. Okay? Pretty powerful statements just to begin off with. Leon Morris commenting on this, he says it's the function of light to shine precisely in the darkness, to oppose the darkness and dispel the darkness. Illuminate darkened minds, eradicate dark sinful habits, change people so that they become as well filled with the life and shining forth his light. Let's pick up now in verses 6 through 8. Follow Jesus because God sent specific individuals to be vocal witnesses of his life. Again, this is intensifying as far as its personal presence. It's starting out there with God. It's moving into creating things. It's now entering in, and it's sending people to call attention to it. Look at verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So even though Jesus didn't need anybody, God still sent a forerunner, a messenger, someone who was not the light or the creator or God, but who was going to make sure everyone paid attention and called attention to that person. That's what John the Baptist's function was. He was the PR guy. He was likened to the prophet Elijah at the end of the book of Malachi. God said he was going to send Elijah before that day came. Isaiah prophesied about how he was going to make straight the roads and kind of set everything up for him. John the Baptist came in that spirit of Elijah. He did the function. He pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll be reading about that later on here in John. And then he disappears from the stage. He's done his role. God will call attention to his son, Christ. He's doing it through the apostle who's saying, listen, you've got all of these proofs. He is God. He is the creator. He is the one who has given life. He gives light. And then he also provides individuals to point attention to that, to call your attention to that. And that's still the testimony. It's not just John the Baptist. All of us have had someone that's called attention to the Lord on our behalf. It could be a preacher. It could be me. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a family member who has pointed you to God, who's called attention that you need to have life found only in Christ. You need to have that light because you are walking in a dark path right now. God is not going to be done with you until he gets that point across. So there's an increasingly aggressive, invasive presence about Christ. God does not want to leave you in darkness. That light is coming at you. And that's what's going to bring us really to, I think, one of the most intensive things to notice. Follow Jesus because he forces people to respond to him. That's what's going to be powerful about this gospel. You cannot get away from it. God is not going to let you. I want to take this in several bullet points. Pick up in verse 9. First of all, he deliberately shines the light of truth. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was what? Coming into the world. Here he comes. He's not just some guy that's parked out in heaven, indifferent to the world. So many other world religions then and even now, God is kind of this aloof, distant, elusive entity, and you're never quite sure where you stand with him. But when you go to the scriptures, you find out that God is actually someone who's very involved and who never leaves you alone. He's constantly interacting with people. He's constantly wanting to live amongst them. He's constantly engaging them. Very direct, very personal. You must respond. Either you want him or you don't. And he's not going to leave you alone on that. He's coming into the world. That's what this record is about. And as he says later on, when I'm gone, I'm going to send my spirit. And so you never get rid of them. You better respond to them. Well, how do people respond to him? He's rejected by most people. Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We've already covered that. Yet what? The world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. A few weeks ago, I was in west coast of the U.S., and I was visiting my parents. And one of the more grueling things that I've had to, of my recent life, to endure is that my mother no longer recognizes me. I went to my own family, and she didn't know me. Hi, this is Jim. And she kind of stares at me. And she asked me if I had a girlfriend. And I said, well, yeah, her name is Jackie. Kind of introduced myself, and sometimes there's glimpses of recall. It's very difficult for those who've had to walk through similar situations where parents are diminished in their either mental capacity or whatnot, it can be difficult to walk into someone that you love so much and they no longer recognize you. And so for an emotional moment, I grasp for Jesus, who comes into the world, the Creator God, the one who gives life, the light, and people don't even know who he is. They don't recognize and honor him for who he is. And then when he comes to his own Jewish nation in his own hometown, they reject him. They're offended by him, of thinking he's such a high and mighty person. He is! And so you have the rejection, not just merely lack of recognition, but vehement, vocal rejection of who he is, of what he claims to be, and what he wants to do. That's the amazing thing. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He pressed himself upon people. He could have just left them alone and saved himself the conflict. But that's where Philippians chapter 2 indicates that although he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality with God something to be held onto and grasp. Like he didn't want to mess with all the people and their problems. I want to stay in my comfort zone. No. He came down to earth, and that humiliating descent that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, step by step until ultimately becoming a servant, becoming in the form of man, and then dying of a cruel sinner's death because he was rejected by people. He loves you. He loves the world. That's why he didn't just stay distant and people work out their own problems. He's fine in his area. No, he's the Creator God who creates for his creation, and you are that. And therefore, he's going to press himself upon you. And when he is gone, his Holy Spirit will do that through the church, through individuals, through directly, through his word. The Holy Spirit will be pressed upon you. You must respond. Will you know him? Will you reject him? Or, the best answer, receive him. Here's the famous verses in verses 12 through 14. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Back up into 12 and 13. Often those verses are recited. Note the contrast. There's those who don't recognize him. They don't see him. They don't understand him. It's like, I got nothing against him. But then you have other people who are strongly offended by that. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They get an emotional reaction. He gets both. And then there are those who do know him. That is, they see him, they believe him, they receive him. There's a response. He's not a creed on a wall. He's not a historical figure, a tragic figure, but rather he is someone that I want in my life. If he claims that he can save my soul and that he's my creator and then my recreator, then I want to respond to that. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God. We're not all born children of God, by the way. We are born created in the image of God, but that doesn't make us part of the family. That doesn't make us his children yet. We're born children under wrath, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. When you receive Christ, then you become part of the family. Adopted, Paul tells us in Romans 8. Adopted into that family. There's only one begotten Son of God, and we are becoming children of God in Christ. Then he becomes our Heavenly Father to those who receive him. So there must be a response. Coming to church is not enough. Raising a Christian family is not enough. Going to a Christian school, listening to podcasts, those aren't enough to get you into the family. You must believe, as it says here, to those who believe and respond, actively embrace and saying, I want Christ. I want Jesus to change me and give me life. Those are the ones, John is saying, are now born anew. It's relentless. He created, and then he comes at us. He's in the world. He's shining the light. He's shining it in our face. We're seeing it. Either we want the light or we don't, or we say, shut it off. Get that out of here. Or we come to the light and saying, expose me, see me, change me. I'm done with this. I'm done with darkness. I want light, and you are it. and I want you. Are you at that point yet? John's gospel is going to be relentless coming at you. Every story is going to point towards that. The Holy Spirit, by Jesus' own words, when you get later on into the book, is going to be sent to convict the world of sin and of judgment. Follow Jesus because he's going to force you to make a response. He's not going to leave you alone. Lastly, follow Jesus because he's the only means of completing God's grace. Now pick up in verses 14 through 18. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Okay, there's so much that's right there that can unpack. It's a sermon of its own. Let me just itemize because he concludes this opening statement, and then he's going to get into John the Baptist to begin, really, the narrative. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And it says, we've seen his glory. So now you're dealing back to the Jewish audience, where God came and lived in their midst, first in a portable tent called the tabernacle. Even though they had just worshipped the golden calf and they'd rejected God, he judged the ones who were the ringleaders for that and then said, "I want to live amongst you." And he did. Wow. God comes in the midst to live with us, not when we're perfect, but when in the midst of our own sinful rejection of him, he's willing to do that. And that's what the tabernacle, and the people then saw the Shekinah, or the presence of God, manifest in the tabernacle. Later on, when Solomon had the temple, the glory of the Lord shone, and people couldn't even go inside because it was such a blazing, knocking flat, glorious manifestation of God's presence. And it says, now we have not the temple, we have not the tabernacle, but we have a man who is now the presence of God. And we've seen his glory, not just merely in the transfiguration, which will be part of that, but also in the works that he has done. He is God up close, approachable, touchable. We have seen that presence of God who is coming to us face to face, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, that's verse 15. And from him, from his fullness, we have all received, it says an interesting phrase here, grace upon grace. There's many ways that people have looked at that idea. We know there's saving grace, but what's the added grace? Or is it just kind of an extreme statement, just an emphasis, there's just so much grace? No, I think he answers that in verse 17. He has the word "for," which is kind of an explanatory idea. Grace upon grace, how does that work? For, first, the law was given through Moses. Why say that? Because that was an act of grace. That's what God gave to reveal that we have sin and we need a Savior. That's what God then showed. Here's my standard of perfections. It's a grace to show you what you really look like. From my spiritual eyes, this is what you look like. Therefore, you need change. Otherwise, you're going to not really think that there needs any kind of further grace, that you can just merit up to this. So the grace of the law of Moses came to show us that we needed a Savior and that no one is fulfilling that. And then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill the law, and he came to give us as well his life so that we didn't have to go through the payment for our own sin. Grace to show us that we have sin and we're guilty. Grace to alleviate us from the penalty of that sin. Showing us through the law who we are, Christ coming fulfilling that law so we don't have to be separated from our Creator for eternity. Grace and upon grace is given to us. Why not follow him? Why not? What do we think we have no sin? Do we think that we don't need it? Do we think we're fine with God? I hear those reasons in one form or another throughout many years of ministry. Verse 18, no one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You have an invisible God, and you have Jesus, who's the image of the invisible God, the scriptures tell us. The visibility of invisible, the seeing of what cannot be seen, the Son who manifests the Father. As he will say later to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen what you can visibly see. The glory manifest isn't necessarily being displayed in his earthly life. John will later see that in the book of Revelation and fall flat on his face when he sees what Jesus really looks like. But for this time being, he's saying, here's the testimony, and we have the grace to have all that. Today, if you're following after Christ and you say, I've made a profession of faith, and it's wonderful, we've heard a couple professions of faith in baptism. It's the beginning. There's a continual growth. You haven't reached a completion. There's still more that to grow. For those of who have been following the Lord for many years, there still is areas of struggle and challenge that are left. Because following after Christ is to become like him, and that is not an instantaneous thing. The judgment is passed away for our sin, but the presence of sin is still there, and that has to be hammered out, purged out. And Christ will be doing that consistently through his Holy Spirit as he offers himself in his presence. And so you see, this is the amazing thing. The glorious God who was before all things, then creates all things. That's the Son has done that. And gives life, and then enters into that creation and shines in the darkness, and then comes, even if people don't recognize, they have to reject him. And ultimately, he gets into you in his Holy Spirit. That is God out there coming all the way into your heart. That's Christianity. It's not just doing a religious performance. It's having God invade your life and changing you from the inside out. Follow him. Because it's relentless, you will be forced to a reaction. And my prayer today is that your response is going to be, yes, Lord, I will go wherever you lead. Father, we thank you for your grace upon grace. We thank you for your Son, Christ. And even as we have a dramatic, charging introduction that John presents to us, I pray that we will stand by ready for your orders. We join the disciple ranks and we can understand the struggles that maybe some of those initial disciples or people in the crowd have. Help us where we are, where you have sovereignly placed us at this point in history in this part of the globe, that we will be servants of you, the Most High God, and following after our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.